Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. We'll just walk our way through the Ten Commandments, kind of one at a time. Or I guess we'll see how many we'll take at a time, but likely one at a time in the coming evening services. Before we read it and look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Exodus 20, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present among us, that as we read these words and pause to meditate on them and consider the truths concerning them, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts. Some of us need much encouragement. Some of us need to be lifted up. Some of us need to be humbled, and maybe some who are listening need to be saved. And so we ask that your Spirit would work in each of us what you know we need, all for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this evening. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here tonight, if you read one pastor calling these words, the Ten Commandments, the red letter version of the Old Testament. So if you are familiar with red letter New Testaments, if you want red letters in the Old Testament, here they are. For the majority of the law that God revealed to the people of Israel, he revealed it through Moses. He spoke it to Moses. Moses passed it on to the people. But here, God speaks directly to the Israelites. They hear these 10 words, these 10 commandments directly, unmediated by Moses. And I want us to notice just five things, really, about verses 1, 2, and 3 tonight. The first is, who is the true God? Second, why does he give us the law? Third, what is the essence of the law? And then what is the first commandment and why does God have to be first? So those five things, beginning with who is the true God? And we see who the true God is, particularly in verse 2, beginning with, he is self-existent. I am the Lord, your God. And that word Lord is what I want to kind of hone in on at this point. The word translated Lord, all caps, in your ESV is the word for Jehovah or Yahweh with older translations. Some translations translate this covenant Lord. It's the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 when God was sending Moses to the people of Israel to tell Moses, look, go tell my people I'm going to deliver them. And he says, that's great, but you haven't told me your name yet. Who do I tell these Israelites that you are? And he says, I am who I am. He revealed himself, Yahweh, the God who is, the God who is self-existent. What this name means is that God needs nothing outside of himself to exist. It really displays his self-existence. So if there were no human beings to praise God, if there were no human beings to worship him, this God, this covenant Lord would still exist, would still be in existence. A fascinating thing to consider, especially in light of you shall have no other gods before me and the commandment we're going to look at, is that for all false gods, they need worshipers in order for them to exist. Allah exists in the imagination of Muslims. Idols have power only insofar as people give those idols, whatever their idols are, power over them. But as soon as those worshipers cease to imagine those gods or give them power, those gods cease to exist. But our God exists, the Christian God exists, in and of himself. He doesn't need anybody else. He didn't need creation. He existed before creation. So when God begins the Ten Commandments, he begins by saying, I am self-existent. I am the Lord. I don't need anyone to worship me. I don't need anyone to give me existence. I exist in and of myself. We also learn about God, not just that he's self-existent, but that he's personal. If you look at verse 2, I am the Lord, your God. So the law that's being given here in the Ten Commandments isn't from an impersonal force, not from an impersonal deity who just barks out commands, but from a God who is personal and says, look, I'm the Lord, your God. I'm in a relationship with you, speaking to the Israelites, and down to this day, speaking to Christians, God says, look, I'm your God. I'm your God. I'm your Father. I wrote one commentator, man is not answerable to an abstract law then, but to God himself. Behind the law is the lawgiver, and to find fault with the former is to malign the latter. Further, he explained, the law is not the arbitrary edicts of a capricious despot, but the wise, holy, loving precepts of one who is jealous for his glory and for the good of his people. In other words, when God reveals his law, to disobey the law of God is really to despise God himself. God's saying, look, I'm your God. These are the commands given to you from your God. And God is intimately bound up with his commands. They reflect his character. So to reject the commands of God is to reject a personal relationship with God. And this personal relationship is really a life changer for obedience. Think of this relationship with God regarding his commands in this way. Imagine if you had a boss that you've been working for 40 years. You have an incredible relationship. You've served this boss well, and this boss has taken care of you with tremendous care, making sure you have enough vacation, your pay is good and adequate and abundant, and you have a great relationship. And all of a sudden, this boss ends up in a bit of a bind and needs you to kick out a lot of work over the course of the next month. And the boss approaches you and says, look, I'd really like it if this would really help me if you could spend the next 4 weeks working 80 hours a week, nights and weekends, as much as you can give me. And after 4 weeks, I think we'll be through this difficulty. Now you'll probably say, I don't like this. No way do I don't want to give up my nights and weekends. But for the sake of that relationship, for the sake of that relationship with your boss, you'd say, you know what, I'll do it. I don't want to do this. I don't feel inclined to do this, but for the sake of our relationship, I will. And beloved, the same thing can operate in our relationship with the Lord. Look, if you're a Christian, following Christ is not easy. God does not say, hey, now that you're mine, the rest of your life is going to be a cakewalk. I'm going to ask you to do really easy things that really won't take any effort at all. This dying to self and living for Christ is just a piece of cake. That's not the case at all. God asks us to do difficult things, including dying to ourselves, putting to death the deeds of the passions of our flesh and putting on Christ, and living in a world that's hostile to us and loving our enemies. Difficult, very hard. And so we might be tempted to say, look, God, thanks for your commandments, but no thanks. Yet you put it in the context of a personal relationship. Well, he's my God. He's kind to me. He's my Father. You know, if he asks me to do something hard, I'll do it. Not because it's necessarily enjoyable, not because it's easy, but because I love my relationship with him. I love the relationship that I have with my God. And so when he says, I am the Lord, your God, there is a personal relational connection there. Something else about the introduction to the Ten Commandments, we could have probably just stayed in verse 2 the whole night, is that we learn about God that he's divine. Notice, I am the Lord, your God. He doesn't say, I'm the Lord, your consultant, or your life coach, or your buddy who's going to give you some suggestions. He says, I am the Lord, your God, your deity. I am divine. I'm your master, as it were. God is not someone who simply made himself available to his people, saying, look, if you run into a crisis, I've got a few good commandments that you might want to follow and that'll help you get out of the crisis. He comes to his people and says, look, I am the Lord. I'm self-existent. I'm yours, but I am your God. And when I offer you these things, they're not suggestions that you can take or leave or say, hey, I'll pick 3 out of the 10 and go for it. So, no, these are the ways that you're gonna obey me. Here's how you are required to serve me. These are commandments that are given to the Lord's people. And maybe the most significant thing that the Lord says to us in verse 2 of chapter 20 is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Obedience can be greatly helped, beloved, when we remember that the commands given to us from God are coming to us from a God who's redeemed us. So every Israelite there standing at Mount Sinai hearing this law would have been able to say, okay, at the end of the Ten Commandments, to get to the end of verse 17, they're like, wow, that's a lot. But, you know, we were stuck in Egypt. That was a pretty miserable existence. Our kids were being killed. We were doing backbreaking work. And then we had to start getting our own straw. There was no time off. And it was just nonstop work. And sure, God was with us in the midst of it, but it was miserable. We were just slaves. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. So now that God's brought us out here and given us these things, these are nothing compared to what we had to go through in Egypt. Obeying His commands, these are delightful. He's our Redeemer. He's been this kind to us. He paid the debt. We just had to spread the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. We just had to believe in Him and trust Him, and He brought us out. On that basis, I'll trust in Him. On that basis, I'll obey Him. And in fact, the Israelites were actually kind of given in Deuteronomy 6 something to tell their kids in case their kids came to them and asked them, why do you obey all these commands? A lot of commands. There's a lot of statutes. Why do you do this? And the Lord, as it were, anticipated that. And in Deuteronomy 6, we read, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord for our good always. So, as the Israelites, so go us in principle as believers. Every one of us as Christians can say the exact same thing. People might ask, you know, why do you obey the Lord? You Christians have a lot of rules. You read the New Testament, it's filled with commands in the Apostle Paul's epistles. Why do you do this? Well, I used to be dead in sin. Ephesians 2, I was enslaved to the passions of my flesh. The devil reigned over me. The world reigned over me. My sin reigned over me. And I was just stuck. Life was miserable. There was no joy. There was no hope. I had no future at all. It was just misery day in and day out. And God walked in free of charge and made me alive in Christ. He united me to His Son and paid the whole debt. And He said, I'm going to give you this great exchange. I'm going to take all your sin and all your stuff. I'm going to put it on my Son, and He's going to pay it. And I'm going to take all of His righteousness and His obedience that He earned, and I'm going to credit that to your account so that before me, you're regarded as if you obeyed as perfectly as Jesus obeyed in the Gospels. I'm going to do that for you. And so I obey now to praise this God and to thank Him. He says, look, I've got works prepared beforehand. I want you to go walk in them. And I've said, absolutely, I'll walk in them. I've been delivered out of this slavery. I've been delivered out of spiritual death. You've given me hope in Christ. You've given me hope in heaven. Absolutely, I'll obey you. I love to walk in your ways now. That's the same thing a Christian says, beloved. And so it's helpful for us to remember when obeying God becomes difficult, and it will be. In fact, if it's not difficult, we're probably not obeying very well. It's good to remember when obedience becomes difficult, that it's obedience given to our Redeemer who has loved us in Christ and done for us something amazing. If you want to talk about relational capital, what God gave us in Christ is infinite relational capital. We could never say, Lord, my obedience, I've paid it up. You owe me more now. Because when you offer a wretched enemy like us, a person who had become worthless, Romans 3, when you offer them the life of the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh and lay down that life so we could have eternal life, that is infinite relational capital God invested in us. And so every time we're tempted to say, I don't want to obey anymore, we need to think about, how dare I do that, Lord? I'm at your disposal for the rest of my life. You have invested way more in me than I ever will in you. I'm yours. The Christian God is the only one who can deliver us. False gods can't. You know, it's interesting. God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. No other God could ever make that claim. It's interesting the way Scripture portrays other gods. Isaiah 44:16 portrays false gods this way. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. The rest of it, he makes it to a god, his idol, and falls down to worship it. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So the guy's falling down before a block of wood, telling the block of wood, deliver me, redeem me, save me. And the block of wood obviously can't do anything. Psalm 115, verses 2 through 7, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but don't speak, eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but don't hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. In other words, no other God can redeem. All the other gods who say, all the false gods that say, here's what you need to do in order to be my worshipers and my adherents and receive these benefits. None of these other gods can actually redeem the people that they're requiring obedience from. No other gods can. They're just wood. They're figments of people's imagination. But our God can redeem. And so the commandments given to us are from a God who can redeem. Think about it this way. Which one of our careers, sometimes people make careers of, they make gods of careers. Which career on the last day will actually stand up in our place saying, you're acquitted. I'll redeem you. I'll pay for your sin. The wrath to come, don't worry about it. None of our careers will ever do that. Which sports team, if we make a god out of sports teams or sports figures, will ever on the last day be there to say, look, they worshiped me and I'm here to defend them and I'll redeem them. So all of their sins credited to my account. No other sports team can do that. No God can do that, beloved. No other God can redeem. Our God is the only one who can redeem. Here's how one pastor put it, then we'll move on. Can money, sex, pleasure, power, material things, friends, family, position, fame, or 100 other earthly things deliver you from eternity apart from God? No, not one of these. In fact, all of these put together cannot give you one good day in eternity if you are without God. God and God alone can give you a meaningful life, a peaceful death, and a glorious eternity. God and God alone. So as we come to the law, as we look at the commandments and start unfolding them, it's helpful to remember that they're coming from a God who has redeemed us, and he's the only God who can redeem. So another question that I'd like us to answer is, why does he give us the law? So why is God giving the people of Israel the Ten Commandments? And there's a couple reasons I want us to notice. The first is to establish us in our freedom. So again, the Israelites are standing at Mount Sinai. They're just coming into the relationship with the Lord. The Lord had told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go so that they can worship me. Now the people are gone. And now they're going to start their life of worship and service to the Lord. And so God is really telling them how he wants them to live in their freedom. As my people now, not Egyptians, as Israelites, I want you to live this particular way. And Alec Matir said something I think really helpful regarding why God gave the law to the Israelites at this point. He said, the law of the Lord was addressed to those brought out of bondage, and its aim was not to bring them into a new bondage, but rather to establish them in their new freedom. As those who had come out of the house of slaves, they needed to be instructed in the behavior and lifestyle of the free. So he's giving the law to them so that they will remain free and not become slaves of sin again. And the exact same thing is in the Christian life too. We've been given this law of liberty, as James calls it, this law of freedom. So that now that we're in Christ, we can continue to live free from sin by following God's commands, not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. And the second reason why God gives us the law that I want us to notice is to make us aware of our sin and to drive us to Christ. Galatians 3:19, Paul says this, why then the law? Same question, why does God give the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So one reason for the law is to show everyone how miserably we fail, to lock all of us up in the prison of sin with two double steel doors and throw the keys away, and the law says you're stuck. If we really read the law for what it is, the law shows us that we are not perfect. If we take the law for what it is and realize we have to obey perfectly, the law leaves all of us under the conviction of sin, all of us imprisoned, all of us stuck. I'm a slave to sin and I can't get out. And it exposes just how frail and just how weak we are. Wrote Matthew Henry, there is no way of coming to that knowledge of sin, which is necessary to repentance and peace and pardon, but by trying our hearts and lives by the law. So why did God give the law? To show everybody, ever since Adam and Eve, you're stuck. You can't come to me. You can't fix your relationship with me. I've got to do it for you. I've got to send someone to do it for you. You can't obey my commandments anymore. You're too broken. And so you're under sin, and you need me to send someone who can be born under sin, born under the law, born into this world, born under the law, so that we can be redeemed from the curse of the law, to use the language of Galatians. Donald Gray Barnhouse uses this great illustration. He says, look, think of the law of God as a mirror. And a lot of theologians talk about it this way. The law is a mirror. It shows us our sin, but it shows us the dirt in our lives, but nobody ever thinks as they look in the mirror, hey, I've got a bunch of cheesecake, or I've got a bunch of ketchup stuck to my cheek. I better take the mirror off the wall and wipe it off. All the mirror can do is expose the ketchup stuck on our cheek. And we need something else, like a rag, to wipe the ketchup off of our face. And what the law does, why God gave the law, one of the reasons is so that all of us would know we got a lot of ketchup on our faces. We got a lot of dirt. We look really grimy, and we have a real big mess on our hands regarding our sin. And it points us to Christ. It leaves us starving and hoping for Christ, who alone can cleanse us and wash us from our sin. So what is the essence of the law? If you were to sum up the law, what would be the essence of the law? And Jesus actually taught us this in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. So this can be really helpful for obedience in Christ. As we seek to serve the Lord, sometimes it can be really confusing. Lord, I'm not quite sure what to do right now. I've got like three commandments running through my head. I'm not sure which one I'm supposed to obey right now because all three are kind of coming into play. And a real great help for us as believers, which is a summary of the law, which all the law and the prophets hang on, is, well, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments regarding have to do with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in a pickle, Lord, how can I love you right now with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's a way to obey and to offer to the Lord our obedience. And Lord, how can I love my neighbor and care for my neighbor as much as I love and care for myself? That's what the law is dependent on, love. So again, when we're stuck in a pickle, wondering, how can I obey God in this? What does this look like? A great way to help us navigate that is, I need to love God more than I love anyone or anything else in this circumstance. And I need to love my neighbor as much as I love myself. Sometimes that can have light bulbs go on. Now I've got clarity. Okay, I think I know how I can go serve the Lord now. And so with that, I guess, introduction, I'd like us to walk right into the first commandment and take a look at it, which is found in verse 3. What is it? You shall have no other gods before me. Simply put, God tolerates no alternatives to himself, which begs the question, are there actually alternatives to God? Are there other gods? He said, you shall have no other gods before me. I didn't think there were any gods to have before God. Do false gods exist or not? And the answer really is sort of yes and no. No, in fact, there are no other real gods in the world. We just read Isaiah 45, 21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, Paul writes, an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. So in an ultimate sense, there are no other gods in the world. There's only one true and living God ultimately. And yet in another sense, false gods and idols are real. They are man-made and they have a real life-destroying power over their worshipers. And so Paul can say in Galatians 4:8, formerly When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So in an ultimate sense, there are no other real and true gods. There's only one living and true God. And yet, in a different sense, false gods do exist. They're not real ultimately, but they're real in the lives of their worshipers. So there's the God of Muslims, the gods of materialism, money, power, sex. None of these are actual gods in an ultimate sense. They don't really exist, but they exist in the lives and in the minds of their worshipers. And why is this so important to have God alone as our God? Why is God jealous to make sure that we have no other gods before him? I think one of the big reasons is actually found in 1 John, the epistle as a whole, and particularly at the end, where John writes in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's the last verse of the epistle, and nowhere in all the epistle has John talked at all about idols. And yet the last verse, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And it's like, where did that come from? But if you look at the entire epistle, he talks about fellowship with God and proofs that we actually know God. And John begins by talking about the joy that he has, which is complete now that others have fellowship with God too, because they learned the gospel from the Apostle John and from the other apostles. And so I think what's going through his mind, and what many have noticed, and I think there's something to this, is that the one thing, the major thing that comes in the way of our fellowship with God is idolatry. It's putting other gods beside him or before him. And God is so jealous to protect our relationship with him, our fellowship with him, that he says, "Don't have any gods before me. I'm your God. I have a personal relationship with you. I've redeemed you. I've paid for your sins. I put my son on the cross for your sake. You're going to be dwelling with me in heaven forever. We have a relationship. I'm your father. You're my son. You're my daughter. And so don't put other gods before me. Don't worship other idols. Don't bow down to other things. Don't cherish or love anything else, because that will affect our relationship." And beloved, it only makes sense that God wouldn't want that for us, because he is the most important being in all the universe. And he knows our need for him. He knows we were created for him. And so he's actually looking out for us when he says, "Don't have any other gods besides me. Don't have any other gods before me." And then finally, I'd like to conclude with this. Why does God need to be first? Ultimately, God needs to be first for his glory, simply because he's God. If God exists, and he does, and what he says about himself is true, and it is, that he exists for his own glory, and he's the only true and living God, which he is, then we need to have him and no other God simply for his glory, simply because he commands it, simply because there is no other God to worship. So we should have no other God besides him. And then the other reason why he needs to be first is also for our good. Alexander McLaren, one pastor, put it this way: every man needs a God. There is no man who has not somewhere in his heart, in his life, in the essentials of his being, a shrine in which is a deity whom he worships. It is as impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship as it is for a bird to fly if it is taken out of the air. The very composition of human life, the mystery of man's being, demands a center of worship as a necessity of existence. All life is worship. There may be a false god at the center of life, but every activity of being, all the energy of life, the devotion of powers, these things are all worship. The question is whether the life and powers of man are devoted to the worship of the true God or to that of a false one. Why does it matter what we worship? Why does it matter that we cherish God alone? Why is God concerned about this? Because Psalm 115:8, "Those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them." Let me read that one more time. "Those who make idols become like them," the idols, "so do all who trust in them." Our Lord created us in his image. And when he redeemed us, he's creating us in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's telling us is, if you put other gods before me, you will become like those other gods. If you put other gods before me, you'll become like them, lifeless, pointless, purposeless. But if you put me first, you'll become like me, you'll become like my son. And so God is looking out for our good, beloved. He wants us conformed to the image of his son. He wants us to be recreated in the image of Christ so that more and more our lives can look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God also knows that, look, some people might say, hey, I'll serve God and I'll serve a few of the other gods as well, and I'll slowly become like Christ. But Jesus knows this. God knows we're not capable of this. That's why Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and mammon, which is a Jewish word for stuff. You can't serve God and anything else. And so God says, just put me first, no one else. So we might be asking, how do I know if I'm putting God first? And Philip Graham Ryken, in his treatment of this passage, offered a diagnostic tool to help us discover our true God. And the tool is two questions. What do you love? What do you trust? What's your passion? What do you love? What do you trust? J.I. Packer put it this way: your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. Ligon Duncan, addressing the young people of his congregation when he preached on this, said, let me ask you a question. What do you love the most? What do you desire the most? What do you want the most? What do you strive for the most? What do you aim for the most? What do you think of the most? Let me tell you, the answer to those questions will tell you who your God is. That which we love and serve and desire and long after and aim for and strive for and think of the most is our God. And beloved, we're all going to have to admit something, and that's this: that all throughout the week in our hearts, we've got a lot of other things that we love more than God or alongside of God, and it's sin. And so we are driven, or we should be driven, to trust not in our obedience to law for our standing before God, but in a Savior who had come into this world sent by God to be born under all the requirements of the law and not fail at any point, and say, my obedience is yours. I've taken care of this burden. I've passed all the tests, and now you're forgiven. If we're really honest with ourselves, we're going to have to trust in Christ. So there's a great need to trust in Christ, and I trust everyone here is doing just that. And now that we know that we're forgiven, now that we know the life-giving power of having no other God beside God, we go out into this world not to earn our salvation, but to say, thank you, Lord. You've delivered me from my sin. You sent Christ to do for me what I can't do for myself. Christ came down here and loved the Father above everything else. Christ loved his neighbor as himself. I can't do that. He did it for me. And now I'm going to go out into this world, and I'm going to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, to the best of my ability. Let's pray.